Well, if you take up your Bibles to the book of Acts, we start our series this morning in this book, the introduction to any book of this nature sometimes feels, not the introduction in the text, but the introduction from the preacher, sometimes feels a little bit clinical at times because you have to lay a bit of foundation for the book that the original readers may have been already aware of, but which modern readers may not. So I hope it doesn't come across as too cold or clinical, but I'm hoping that we can see the wonder even in these opening verses and how glorious a time awaits us as we delve into these words, into the Word of God, this book and beyond. I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 3 and then pray and we'll begin. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we, your children, sit at the feet of your Son, as Mary once did, to ask that we would hear and see and behold marvelous things in your word, and that your Spirit would build us up to make us useful servants, those which are found serving you not merely for 2 hours on a Sunday, but for the entirety of our lives as we live in this world. Help us in this study that we commence this morning. Help us to see, Lord, your working, present and ongoing, and help us, Lord, to know our responsibilities as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. From time to time, a video will appear online of an avalanche, usually somewhere in the Swiss Alps, and they are often marked by the beginning with a loud crack as the snowpack that is stacked up on the side of the mountainside gives way under its own weight, and it fractures under all of that stress. And at that point in the video, every eye looks up, they're expecting to see, they're fearing to see the result, and usually straight away, the sound of the collapse follows as the entire face of snow begins to slide down the mountain, and it grows in momentum, and it creates this cloud of ice particles swallowing and blinding and enveloping all that is in its path. Well, the story of Acts is like the onset of an avalanche of God's purposes. Centuries and millennia of waiting have come to this point with the entrance into the world of the Messiah, that is Jesus Christ. There's this loud crack, and now comes the collapse of Satan's dominance over the nations and the unstoppable advance of God's kingdom, sweeping aside devilish tyranny and bringing men and women and boys and girls into right standing before the living God. I mean, this is what is spoken of so many times in the New Testament, this assault of God upon the world through the gospel, whereas before, throughout all history, Satan could deceive the nations without challenge. Hence all the false religions across the world in history for centuries, and no special revelation of God, no light of God's word, except in one place in Israel. That was before, but now those who believe the gospel across the nations are freed from Satan's grasp and are brought into the kingdom of God. We see this in the various verses of the New Testament. We see in Luke 10 that after Jesus sent out the 72 disciples on a mission to proclaim the gospel and heal the sick, they return with joy and they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Again, John 12, on the eve of the cross, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all nations, all peoples to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Again, Matthew 12, the parable, he says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Hebrews 2, speaking of the incarnation of Christ, the coming of Jesus into the world as a human being to die on the cross, it says, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is what is happening with the advent of Christ and the advance of the gospel. Satan's kingdom is being pillaged, and the kingdom of God is growing. And we remember even in Revelation 12, when as a direct result of Christ's birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew 28, all authority is given in heaven and earth has been given to me and given to him. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Says Revelation 20, and the angel seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might deceive the nations no longer until the 1,000 years were ended. You see, we are in this age, we are in that millennium, and we have been since the arrival of Christ. And Acts is the beginning of that avalanche of purpose of God's kingdom unstoppably advancing. Well, let's look at it then, this book. Acts is the name that is given to it, given by the early church, referring alternatively to the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And the author, as deduced from this text here and from church history, is Luke, usually associated with the beloved physician of Colossians 4. Luke was the part-time traveling companion of Paul, which is why some parts of Acts say things like, we were and we went and we did this and so on, and other parts of Acts say he went or he was, because Luke is no longer with them, but relying on the testimony of others. Luke also wrote the gospel bearing his name, the first book of Acts. Therefore, this here is part two. It is the first book of Luke, rather. This is the continuation of what happened next. And scholars differ on when it was written. Some say in the 80s or 90s AD. Others say the early 60s, because it ends without telling us about the death of Peter or Paul or the ruin of the temple. For my part, I think it probably is the earlier date. And both books were originally written to what was probably a wealthy man, a dignitary of some sort, a man called Theophilus, whose name means lover of God. Incidentally, I actually once knew a man called Theophilus, so the name continues in this modern world, and it's a worthy name indeed. And perhaps some of you that are having children could consider the name Theophilus and revive it once more, a name that means lover of God. But now let's approach the text proper, and let's begin with the most basic question. What is Acts all about? And I'm looking at verse 1. And now if you ask this question to 5 different Christians, you'll get 6 different answers. What is Acts all about? Well, it's all about spiritual gifts and tongues and prophecies and signs and wonders and healing, says one person. Yeah, well, what is Acts all about? Well, it has to be about the model of the early church and how to do church, and if only we can get back to those roots, then everything would be well. Okay, well, what is Acts all about? Well, it's obvious it's all about church planting, about the methods, the needs, and the strategies. Okay, well, what is Acts all about? Well, it's all about mission, that's it, and that's all. Now, what is Acts all about? Oh, it's about the continuation of the apostles, or it's about Paul, it's his spiritual biography. And maybe you've heard a few more answers along those lines, probably tailored to the specific interests or passions of the one answering the question. What you hear surprisingly infrequently in answer to this question is any reference to the very first words of the book. Acts 1 verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. Implication? He's not done yet. His doing and his teaching continues in the story of Acts. Else it might more naturally read, I've dealt with all that Jesus did and taught until the day he was taken up. But it doesn't. It says, began, commenced. So what is Acts all about? Acts is the ongoing action of Jesus Christ in the world as he reigns from his throne above. It's not merely about the spread of information about Jesus. Rather, it's the ongoing accomplishments of Jesus, by Jesus. Now, maybe you're not quite persuaded of that. But remember what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18. On this rock, I will build my church. Acts is the continuation of Jesus doing that. Acts is the ongoing story of the living and active Christ present at work in the world. He is the head of the church, and that is a position that he occupies not sort of nominally, not just in name, and not just figuratively or metaphorically, and not from a distance, not cut off on the other side of the universe, but he occupies that role practically and literally. Which is also why Revelation 1 says what? What does John see as a present reality in the first century? Revelation 1, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Do you see that the lampstands are the churches, and Christ is right there in the midst of them, building, ruling, and even judging at times. That they are in his hands. His people, his servants are in his hands. That's what Acts is about. Someone says, but I thought Acts was about the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes. Yes, verse 4, the promise of the Father here. John 14, 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, I will send him to you. Yes, the work of the Holy Spirit. But what does the Holy Spirit do? John 15, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. John 16, 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So yes, we could go with the traditional name of the book, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But it would be more accurate to say, the Acts of Jesus Christ, who, while building his church, does, together with the Father, send the Spirit to glorify the Son. But that's a bit of a mouthful, so why don't we just stick with Acts? Okay, someone says, well, I thought Acts was all about the glories of the early church. Yes, indeed. And in abundance, the church is prominent. Has a central role. but it's about Jesus building it. Lay hold of this fact. Christ is present. Christ is active. I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And before we have too romantic a view of the early church, consider the quote that I put on the bulletin there by R.C. Sproul, which says, "Let's be careful. The temptation would be for us to read the book of Acts as if we were reading the story of Christianity in its perfection. But if we read the letters of the apostles, we know that the early church was anything but perfect, because most of the apostolic letters are written to correct errors, heresies, abuses, disobedient behavior among the people of the early church. So the early church was by no means perfect, but it's so important because of its proximity to the foundation of the Christian church." End quote. That is, speaking of Christ, end quote. I say someone, but I thought Acts was all about mission and church planting. Yes, with qualifications that I will come to in time. But yes, Acts majors on the glorious expansion of the church and the proclamation of the gospel among the nations. Absolutely, praise God for that. But again, this is part of Jesus' ongoing work. One man plants, another waters, but it is the Lord who gives the growth. "I will build my church," he said. And later in this series in Acts, I'm going to talk about both those terms, missions and church planting, missionaries and church planters, and we'll look at the more biblical and strangely neglected alternate title, evangelist, which has somehow disappeared from the radar while other terms have become prominent. Evangelist. Oh, says someone, so Acts then, you're saying it's not about the Acts of the Apostles, it's not about Paul. Again, yes, it is about some of the apostles, not all of them. Many of them are hardly even mentioned. And it does pick up with Paul's story with a significant emphasis part of the way through the book. But I can 100% personally guarantee you that if Paul or Peter or any of the apostles heard that our takeaway from the book of Acts was an emphasis on apostles, they would have done what they did in Acts 14. They would have torn their clothes. They would have cried out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Now, in reading Acts, we must read it on its own terms. We must put the emphasis on the living Lord of the church, one who is called here with remarkable simplicity and familiarity, called simply Jesus. Let's get to the second point, though. Verse 2, how is this action seen in history and today? Jesus Christ was taken up, verse 2, that is, he ascended to heaven, as we see further in the text. He bodily left the world. So how is his doing and teaching that he began, how is it seen today? How is it seen in history? And verse 2 provides us with three critical parts of the answer. It speaks of commands, speaks of the Holy Spirit, and it speaks of the apostles. Jesus' commands, they came through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And let's look at each in turn here. Firstly, Jesus' commands. Where are they found? In the Bible. In the Word of God. In the Holy Scriptures. And to resist the commands of Jesus is to resist the everlasting Son of God. Jesus is continuing his teaching and his doing through his commands. He's sifting and cutting and convicting to the heart sinners. He's equipping every Christian man and woman and child for every good work. He is sanctifying and ministering to his people through his commands. He is answering the wickedness and folly of the world with warnings and with wisdom, condemning evil, praising righteousness, speaking and sustaining all by His word. Do you hear His commands? Do you know His commands? Do you love His commands, His voice? Then through the Holy Spirit. Yes, we live in an age when the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, has been much abused. We've probably all seen or heard the scandalous things that are done in the name of the Holy Spirit by confessing Christians, by churches, outwardly speaking, at least. There are outrageous claims of His speaking and prophesying. There are sensationalistic services where wolves in sheep's clothing prowl up and down on the stage claiming to dispense the Holy Spirit. There are emotions that are misattributed to the Holy Spirit's presence and working, because if you feel good, that must mean the Spirit's there. That's the logic. And we're going to talk all about this as we go along, as these things come up. But before we go any further, never forget that the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Holy Trinity, infinite and without beginning. He is a real person having the same substance, power, and eternity and the whole divine essence. He is to be respected and regarded as God, for that is who He is, not it, He. In fact, did you notice the Trinitarian language running through verses 1 to 3, 1 to 5 even? More. Verse 1, Jesus. Verse 2, the Spirit. Verse 3, God. Verse 4, the Father. Verse 5, the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, the Father. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, Jesus. God is triune. And at no point should we allow the abuses of the word faith movement and some charismatic churches to drive us from the indescribable beauty and inestimable comfort of the Holy Spirit, who is our helper, comforter, and counselor. He is the promise of the Father, verse 4. We are empowered by Him for service, verse 8. By the Spirit you were regenerated. You were brought to spiritual life so as to be able to repent and believe if you are a Christian this morning. By the Spirit, we are sanctified as He works to make us like Christ, to produce fruit in our life, to intercede for us with groans that are too deep for words. He is called the Helper. He is called the Counselor. He is to be worshipped and loved and adored as one with the Father and the Son. And coming back to the original point, and as will become abundantly obvious in the book of Acts, it is through the Spirit that Christ is building His church. And how will the work of the Spirit be seen? What are one of the marks of an authentic work of the Spirit? John 15, He will bear witness about Jesus Christ. John 16, He will glorify the Son. That's how you know. He doesn't put an emphasis on health and wealth and warm, fuzzy feelings. He puts an emphasis on the Son. So Jesus is doing and teaching through His commands, through the Spirit. And thirdly there, He speaks of the apostles whom He had chosen. And notice the past tense, by the way, had chosen. Not is choosing, had chosen. And that tells you already that we should not expect the office of the apostle to continue beyond these early days of the church. Yes, the original apostles were very important. Ephesians 2 verse 20 says that the church is built on the foundations of the prophet and the apostles. They had a foundational role. But that's the point, foundation. They are not the walls, they are not the windows, they are not the ceiling or the cornices or the roof. That wasn't a role that continued into the future generations. They were the foundation with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And it may or may not be significant that the word apostle or apostleship is mentioned 28 times in the first 16 chapters of Acts and not once in the next 12. It's almost as if it was a literary way of showing that they were eventually going to cease to be around, though by that point most of them were still alive, of course. But after these apostles, they would be no more, because not just anyone could become an apostle. You had to have seen the resurrected Christ, been personally commissioned by him, and, says 2 Corinthians 12, empowered to do the signs of an apostle. So you can forget about any so-called apostles today, no matter how bold their claim, no matter how brazen they are not true apostles. The true ones are the ones that Jesus had chosen and whom are now with the Lord. And says verse 2, the Lord Jesus chose and raised up the apostles to provide instruction and through the Holy Spirit to give written commands, which we have now received in the form of the New Testament. And so there remains, doesn't there? There remains an apostolic witness. But it is not through modern counterfeits. It is through the completed Word of God, the closed canon of Scripture. So where does this leave us so far? Jesus is continuing to do and continuing to teach by the commands given through the Spirit to the apostles who have passed them on to us in the form of Scripture. And that is the next key idea here, because who has this now? Who has these commands? And the answer is the church. The church, says 1 Timothy, is the pillar and buttress of the truth. The word of God is given to God's people that we might proclaim it to others. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, says 1 and 2 Corinthians. The church is where the apostolic witness is upheld. So commands, apostolic witness, and Holy Spirit, these are things, or rather should I say, these are truths that are expressed, found, lived, breathed in the life of the church. What a great privilege, therefore, to be a part of the church. What comfort, what learning, what opportunities to serve, what grace flows through her to God's people. And how foolish to reject or neglect her. What danger, what spiritual famine of the soul, what ease to go astray, what arrogance. But let's come to the third and final point in this introduction to this book. We've seen what Acts is all about. We've seen how this action is continuing in history and today. Thirdly, what did the apostles see and hear? What has Christ done for sinners? I'm doubling up the question. And from verse 3, we have a simple testimony of Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave and equipping his servants. And what have they seen? Well, firstly, we are told that Jesus suffered. And understand that suffering can be viewed either as his entire period of his earthly life, the humility of the Son of God in condescending to leave the glories of heaven and live in a fallen creation. There's that element of his passion, his suffering in that way. Or we could say suffering could be focused around the events of the cross, where he was falsely accused and beaten and tortured and humiliated and crucified. And that is what happened to the everlasting and eternally begotten Son of the Father. He suffered. He suffered in the flesh, but he also suffered on that cross with the outpouring of God's wrath upon him, upon his righteous soul, not for anything that he did wrong, but for the sins of those whom he came to save. Jesus Christ on the cross became a righteous and holy substitute, in the place of the godless and the wicked, taking their judicial punishment, taking divine justice in our place. He laid down his life for his sheep, for his bride. He suffered. We also told, though, that Jesus was raised from the dead, presented himself alive, talking about the resurrection on the third day. He did not rot in the grave. Death did not have a victory over the Son. Rather, he conquered. He was vindicated. Vindicated both in his righteous innocence and in the acceptability of his offering. The Father was pleased with the Son's sacrifice on behalf of the church. And that's important, because if Jesus Christ had not been raised, it would mean that his sacrifice was not acceptable. He would still be in the grave, and we would still be under a sentence of condemnation, even though we're in the church. In fact, there wouldn't even be a church. But Jesus Christ was raised. He was raised for our justification, says Romans 4, raised so that a legal verdict might be made concerning our guilty souls, God declaring us not guilty because of what his Son has done. Then we are told also here that Jesus left a credible testimony. It says he presented himself by appearing to them, presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs. What sort of proofs? Well, firstly, there's the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. All those reams of Old Testament prophecies, all testifying to Jesus, his birth, his suffering, his resurrection, and his kingdom. It says 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The prophecy alone is evidence, testimony to who he is. Then there is the evidence of him appearing for 40 days, says verse 3. Again, 1 Corinthians says he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, then to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to Paul. So hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people saw him, and not just once, not with just a glimpse from a distance in the crowd at the other end of a stadium, but over 40 days with face-to-face interaction and even, on occasion, shared meals, which, by the way, is another proof, for Jesus ate and he drank. This wasn't some spiritual apparition, some sort of Casper type of appearance. This wasn't an ethereal ghost-like form. This wasn't a spirit creature, the way the Jehovah's Witness cult calls him. No, this is the uncreated God raised to life in the flesh, with hair on his head and sandals on his feet and food in his mouth. He was physical and glorified in their midst. And the third evidence to his resurrection is then seen in the transformation of the disciples. Before Jesus was raised from the dead, they were in utter disarray. They were hiding behind closed doors in fear of the Pharisees. They were going back to their old life like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were all massively disillusioned. They were broken men. They were shattered women, confused, every last one of them. But then Jesus presented himself alive to them, and the promised gift of the Holy Spirit was given, and they went from being trembling, scared sheep into roaring, courageous lions, belting out the gospel that would change the world. So we have these evidences, a credible testimony recorded in Luke and Acts. And we're told at the beginning of Luke's first book, remember, part one, that he consulted eyewitnesses, that he followed all things closely for some time past, and he presented an orderly account. And that's what continues straight on into part two, into the book of Acts. Someone says, well, I'm not sure I trust Luke. I prefer someone who's unbiased, which is a very strange thing to say, because by that logic, If you witness something, then you're immediately biased and therefore you're unable to be a witness and you're disqualified. But in any case, Luke is unbiased, because when you talk about bias, you're talking about a position that is unfairly, unjustly, or dishonestly held because of a pre-existing commitment to something. But there's nothing unfair, there's nothing unjust, and there's nothing dishonest about Luke's writings. He is writing under the inspiration, I remind you, of the Holy Spirit. He is writing as a companion to the Apostle Paul. Of course, he's not indifferent. But in the words of one commentator, what a lack of claim of bias did not mean is that the author was claiming to be a neutral observer of the historical process. In other words, Luke is not claiming to be neutral. How could he? How could any of us? Why would you want to be? Did you want to be neutral with regards to the claims and person of Christ? Then you're not a Christian. God forbid that we should want to be or acquire or actually be neutral with respect to Scripture and the gospel. That would imply that some other higher authority, some greater arbiter, must come along and make a decision so that we in our neutrality can make up our minds, okay, this is true. Now, the Bible doesn't recognize neutrality. Either you are one who bows the knee to Christ and confesses Him as Lord and Savior, or you remain His enemy. So there's no such thing as neutrality. And God forbid that we should ever actually run to the enemies of Christ, run to the world, run to secular and liberal perspectives in the thought that they will give us a neutral perspective. What rubbish. They can't, they won't, because they are not neutral, and nor is Luke. But we can say with confidence that he is unbiased. That everything recorded by this enthusiastic believer is a fair and honest and just presentation of the events as they happened. And not that the Bible needs outside witnesses, it stands as the Word of God without it. But some of you may be interested to know that even some liberal and unbelieving historians have celebrated Luke as one of the finest historians that ever lived. And that shouldn't surprise us, surprises them, but not us. I told you at the beginning of a series in Acts, but one skeptical historian began to study Acts and investigate his claims, and he was eventually won over. And he wrote later on that Acts could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, and was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. Luke's history is unsurpassed in regard to his trustworthiness. End quote. But we knew that because it's in the Word of God. And finally, we are told that Jesus taught about an inaugurated kingdom. During his appearing, he was speaking about the kingdom of God, just as he had been before his crucifixion. Only now the disciples, in hearing about the kingdom, they no longer got this skewed perspective of the Messiah coming as a militant political conqueror to kick out the baddies from Rome. Now they understand that the kingdom looks different to that. And while there have been many attempts to summarize the teaching of the kingdom of God, they usually come down to something along the lines of God's people in the presence of God Himself living under God's authority or something like that. And you can add to that the impact of God's teaching, Christ's teaching, transforming His people to reflect His will. So you see, the kingdom of God that Jesus speaks of here arrived with Jesus. He is the King. He called people to Himself, and they gladly acknowledge His authority. So the kingdom of God arrived in the first century. And as one Dutch theologian, Abraham Kuyper, says, God is already king. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of the human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." But His kingdom is also growing. So it's arrived, but it's growing as people enter into it, as they bow the knee, as they believe the gospel. So a question straight off the bat here is, are you in the kingdom of God? Are you a follower of the King? Do you live in the presence of the King? Do you bow to the authority of the King and bring your life under His rule and reign? The kingdom of God is not a present political entity. It's not manifested in Christian nationalism, in which naive people think they are part of the kingdom just because they have a conservative Christian heritage. But the kingdom of God is seen when ordinary believers, even those in outright secular societies, when ordinary Christians live ordinary lives, loving the Lord Jesus, calling on His name for help, and obeying His commandments. There's the kingdom. And there is evidence of the King's presence. Jesus is our King. We are under His authority. His reign is seen. As John Calvin said, we must make the invisible kingdom visible in our midst, which is what the apostles are going to go on to do in the book of Acts. All that said, there is a sense that the kingdom of God is also coming in the future, and it will be seen and glorious and visible. It will be the consummation. It will happen when Christ returns and the heavens and the earth are recreated, renewed and restored, and the world is full of the glory and the righteousness of God. So a future sense as well. So there we're told that Christ suffered, we're told that He was raised from the dead, we're told He left a credible testimony, and we're told that He taught about an inaugurated kingdom. This then is the message that is carried forward in the ongoing action of Acts and the doing and teaching of God by His Spirit in His church through His commands. Carries on. This is what Acts is all about. Christ building His church. Building it then in the first century, building it today. And this avalanche of unstoppable purpose will continue. It will not be arrested. It will not be halted. It will not be destroyed. Though all the world and the devil himself should rage against it, it will continue until the day that Christ returns, and then every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we often are forced to do by circumstance and time, we cast the net wide when we look at Your Word, for there is so much there, such riches to be mined and sought out and held up to the light and marveled at, such wonders to astound us, to humble us, to challenge us, and to convict us. And we pray, Lord, as we continue in this study, which will be taking place in this place, that our study of Your Word and our submission to the King would be seen beyond this place too. As You are glorified in the midst of Your people, we ask these things for Your name's sake and for the good of the church. Amen.